testimony. If you've ever had your back up against a wall and you feel like there's no way out, you know what it feels like for the Lord to come to your rescue. Thank you for that. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to flip back and forth amidst a couple of chapters this morning, but I want to start off by reading 1 Kings 12, verses 25 through 33. 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33, as we look at the king that we know as Jeroboam, no doubt an infamous king in the nation of Israel. 1 Kings 12, verse 25, this is the word of God. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God. And Father, our desire this morning is simply to hear from you. This is your word. You spoke it. You've preserved it. And Lord God, you've allowed us to come together this morning to study it. And so, Father, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make known to us exactly what you meant when you placed this word on paper. Lord God, help us to know exactly what it is you would say to our hearts. And Lord God, help our hearts to be open and obedient to anything you would say to us this morning. Give us your grace to understand and give us your grace to obey. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off with a little question for you to ponder as we go through this sermon this morning. Something that you can think about, and maybe your answer will change as we go through it, maybe it will not. But the question I want to give you to start with this morning is this. At what point does obedience become unrealistic? You ever thought about that? At what point does obedience become unrealistic? When the command becomes so absurd that you don't have to obey it anymore. At what point does obedience get so absurd, so difficult, so unrealistic that you just don't have to obey it anymore? You can look at it and feel good in your heart to say, there's no way anybody should have to obey that under these circumstances. Now think about that question as we go through this text, because that's what we're going to deal with this morning. You'll notice as we go through the book of Kings, we're actually kind of going backwards from where we were last Sunday morning. And the reason for that is simple. Kings, if you've read it, can get kind of jumbled and confusing when you go through it. And the reason is this. You are dealing with two separate histories at the same time. You are reading the history of two different kingdoms simultaneously and interwoven. Whenever Rehoboam goofed up last week and split the kingdom, it made a nightmare for the historians. They didn't know how to put this thing down. At one hand, we have Rehoboam now in Judah. This is what we'll call it from the rest of the way out. It is Judah, the southern kingdom, right? It was split. The northern 10 tribes went with Jeroboam. Rehoboam is by himself with one tribe. We call it Judah. And you remember from last week, Judah is busy polishing bronze in Jerusalem, right? They've looted him. They've taken the golden shields. He's doing the best he can by polishing bronze. Well, while Rehoboam is polishing bronze in Judah, in the northern kingdom we have a new king, and his name is Jeroboam. They are king at the same time. In fact, Jeroboam will be king about 3 years longer than Rehoboam will, but from here on out we're going to intermingle as we go through this historical lesson here. Kings in the north, kings in the south, and so we're going to back up a little bit now and see what was taking place in Israel as the same time things were taking place last week in Judah. Who we're going to study first is the first king now of the northern tribe, the first king of Israel now that they have divided, and his name is Jeroboam. Jeroboam will carry this tag throughout history. He is the king who caused Israel to stumble. Jeroboam is the king who caused Israel to stumble. Now, he's not the most wicked. He's not the most evil. In fact, Ahab is going to grab that honor. But Jeroboam committed a sin that literally Israel never got over. He was the first king of this new divided kingdom. He caused them to stumble, and they never got over it. Israel would carry what Jeroboam did all the way to their destruction some 200 years later. He is the king that caused Israel to stumble. And what we want to do this morning is very quickly look at his life and then take some understanding about how we can apply this to our life. The first thing I want you to see, there'll be 3 points this morning. The first two we're going to get through real quickly. But the first thing I want you to see is the selection of Jeroboam. The selection of Jeroboam. And to do this, you're going to have to turn back with me to chapter 11. It is the selection of Jeroboam. Back in chapter 11, we'll pick up in verse 26. Now, we studied the first part of this chapter 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the problem of Solomon. Remember? Solomon loved all the foreign women. He built all the altars for foreign women. It upset God so much that he said, I will take your kingdom away from you and I will give it to your servant. It says this in 1 Kings 11, verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. God said, you have messed up before me. I am going to remove the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. That servant was none other than Jeroboam. And you see this initially in verse 26. Look at what it says. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. So there you have the initial phases of Jeroboam. God told Solomon, I will rip the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Sure enough, there is a man in Solomon's kingdom who is a lofty servant. He was a great man. Even Solomon recognized him as an industrious man, a valiant warrior, and even Solomon gave him a position of esteem as he put him in charge of several other men. And one day, as Jeroboam is taking a walk down a country road, up to him comes a prophet named Ahijah. Ahijah has a brand new coat he's just bought. He walks up to Jeroboam, pulls the coat off his back, and rips it into 12 pieces. And he says, all right, Jeroboam, take from my hand 10 pieces of what I've just ripped up. So Jeroboam does, and he says, thus says the Lord, God is about to take 10 kingdoms, 10 tribes from Solomon, from his son more or less, and give them to you, and you will be king over those. It is God who has fulfilled his word to Solomon. God has selected his next king. It is Jeroboam. He was selected by God. God will go on to tell Jeroboam why he does this. Look at verse 33. Here's why I'm doing this, Jeroboam. Because they, meaning Solomon and his people, have forsaken me. And they have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Now, why are they taking the kingdom away? You see it real clearly. Idolatry and disobedience. This is why I'm taking it from Solomon, Rehoboam. They are worshiping false gods and they refuse to obey me. I gave them my word, they knew what to do, yet they would not do it. So Jeroboam, they are out, you are in. Seems like a pretty clear-cut deal for Jeroboam, right? Even explains to him what kind of king he's looking for. Look at verses 34 through 36. He says, nevertheless, Jeroboam, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I've chosen for myself to put my name. Now there's one reason and one reason only why Solomon's king even gets a shot at being king, right? There's only one reason why those last two tribes didn't go to Jeroboam. What was it? David. That was it. And we'll get into that in a couple weeks when we talk about the next king in Israel. But David, it's the only reason that Rehoboam got to be king at all was God loved David. Now, why did God love David so much? See it in verse 34 at the very end? Because David observed my commandments and my statutes. David was obedient. So obedient that I would not disgrace him, even though these people have sinned against me and messed it all up because David was obedient. I'm going to leave at least one tribe in Judah because I want David to always have a lamp burning before me. This was what God said. So now put yourself in Jeroboam's shoes. God has selected you by no merit of your own and said, I'm making you king because they won't obey me. And the only reason I'm not giving you their entire kingdom is because their granddaddy obeyed me and I want to honor his obedience. So if you're Jeroboam, are you soaking this in? What does God want from you to be a successful king? It's not hard to understand, right? You go on and God will give a charge to Jeroboam just in case Jeroboam has missed the point up until now. Look at verse 37. I will take you and you shall reign over whatever you desire and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that, there's that big word in the Bible, if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Now just in case Jeroboam was of the slow variety, God spells it out right here. Jeroboam, I'm going to make you king, and you will be a glorious king. And if you will only obey me and serve me and do my word, do my commandments, do all that I've commanded you, then I will make you a great king just like I did for David. Even though David's descendants were disobedient, I will not wipe them out because of David. I'll do the same for you if you'll just obey me. Now that's the selection of Jeroboam. It is extremely clear. It's pretty clear to us too, right? God says, obey me. Do what I tell you to do. No matter what, it will be well for you. That's simple to understand. That's the selection of Jeroboam. Let's move from there now to the seating of Jeroboam. You could call it the securing of Jeroboam if you like. This is in chapter 12. Now the first part of chapter 12 is what we studied last week. Rehoboam the fool, right? The one who wouldn't take wise counsel, who wouldn't listen to God, wouldn't even seek God. He was so puffed up in himself, instead of even being a golden king, he's polishing bronze. He loses the kingdom. Well, you remember that Rehoboam was not real happy about losing the kingdom, right? He wasn't happy that that happened. So what Rehoboam decides to do is go back and take them back by force. If you want the picture, it is a civil war. That's what's taking place in Israel. The 10 northern tribes have seceded from the Union. And the king of the present monarch is about to take his army and go get them back. We understand that just from American history, right? They've left. We're not letting them leave. We're going to get them back. The Bible will tell you that Rehoboam will get 180,000 men to go fight this battle, but God interjects. Look at verses 21 through 24 of 1 Kings chapter 12. It says, now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. These people have left. We're going to get them back. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Now Rehoboam's all excited, ready to go fight a battle. God interjects and says, what? Don't. This is from me. This is not a bunch of people being disrespectful. This is not a rebellion. This came from me. It says in Romans 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Rehoboam found that out. It is the shortest civil war in the history of the world. In fact, they didn't even fight a battle. God put an end to it and said, Rehoboam, don't. This man is from me. I have selected him, and I am securing his kingdom. His kingdom is established before me. It is his. It's over. So all of a sudden, in one fell act, you see that God has selected Jeroboam and he has seated Jeroboam. He has given him a kingdom and made that kingdom secure. At the very least now, Jeroboam should be grateful to God, should be a worshiper of God, certainly should have learned the lesson and is desiring to be obedient to God. I mean, these are all things that we would expect from him, right? Not the case. The third thing I want you to see, and this is where we'll spend our time this morning, and that is the sin of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam. Now, this is found in verses 25 through 33, but before we get into the sin of Jeroboam, it's what we read to start the sermon, I want to give you a little bit of specifics about his sin. And I want you to understand that what we're about to read, what he did, is no minor thing. In fact, it is one of the biggest sins with a largest trickle-down effect of any sin ever committed in Scripture. It doesn't rival what the Jews did by crucifying Jesus, but as far as the Old Testament is concerned, you'll be hard-pressed to find another sin that trickled as far as Jeroboam's sin did. And here's what I mean by this. Jeroboam became king in 931 B.C. In 722 B.C., that's 209 years later, Israel is destroyed, okay? So you have a period now that Israel, Jeroboam becomes king. 209 years later, Israel is destroyed. So this is the length now that this nation is going to rule or reign upon the earth. After Jeroboam, there will be 19 different men fight for the throne. Now, it's going to get confusing because some of them reign simultaneously. One of them only reigns for about a week, and you have several men fighting for the throne at various times. But if you were to list them all, there will be 19 different men who, regardless of how short or even if they sit there while another man is trying to reign as well, 19 different men are going to try to reign upon the throne of Israel after Jeroboam. Of those 19, 14 of them, Scripture specifically states that they did not depart from the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Of the 19 men that will follow him, of 14 of them, it specifically states they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Now, that doesn't mean the other five did not contribute as well. It's not explicitly stated, but of 14, we know for sure that they did. The sin that Jeroboam commits is something that the kings who followed him were never able to undo. Now, let me give you one more picture. 209 years later, and by the way, that's nearly the age of America, right? We're about 230 years, so picture something George Washington did that's affecting us all. This is kind of the picture, all right? So you now have 209 years later, let's fast forward, Assyria has just wiped you out, and they have killed most of your people, but those who are alive, they are taking you captive into their land. Fast forward to 209 years later. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, God gives the reason why they are being destroyed. Are you curious to know what it is? 2 Kings 17:21. Here it is. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. 209 years later, God's using Assyria to wipe out Israel, and God still hasn't gotten over what Jeroboam did when he first became king. The sin he commits is massive in the sight of God. He never forgets it. He never gets around it. Israel never got over it. And 209 years later, it's still the reason why God is destroying Israel. So you know this when we go into this sin. Now still, before we get into it, let's look first now at the motive. Why Jeroboam would turn his back on God and commit such a heinous crime. And this is found in verses 25 through 27. Why would he do what he did? Look at it. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now he's having a conversation with himself, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now what's going on in Jeroboam's heart? It's one word, and we all understand it. It's the word fear. He is afraid. What is he afraid of? He's afraid that if people keep going to the temple that Solomon built, the place where God's name dwells, and keep offering sacrifices there, traveling into that southern kingdom all the way to Jerusalem and keep worshiping there, that what? Well, the people will determine that they'd rather be in Judah's kingdom. And they'd rather follow Rehoboam. In short, he'll lose his kingdom. He'll lose his following. They'll all go back to Rehoboam. It'll go to Rehoboam's head. All his polished bronze shields are going to come out for war. And what will they do? They'll kill me. And they'll go back to Rehoboam. And so all of a sudden, Jeroboam is thought of a major problem in his kingdom. We can't have our people going to worship in a foreign land. You see, they've been split politically, but they're not split spiritually. God still has a place where he is determined to be worshiped, but Jeroboam has a problem. He is overcome now with fear. And think about this concept. I want to revisit our question that we started with. Is fear a justifiable reason to disobey God? Now think about that. Is fear a justifiable reason to disobey God? Because if it is, we have no beef with what Jeroboam's about to do. But is it a justifiable reason that you are afraid something bad could happen if you do it the way God says to do it? So is fear a justifiable reason to disobey God? Think about that for a second. You know the answer. You know that Jesus said you'll be hated by all men, right? You know that he said they'll drag you before kings. He said they've called me Beelzebul, how much more you, but you have to obey me anyway, right? So is fear a justifiable reason to disobey God? And of course the answer is absolutely not. We can't go by that, but that's exactly what Jeroboam is doing. He is going to disobey God because of his fear. Now, let's look at the specifics of his sin. What did his fear drive him to do? Look at it. It's verses 28 through 33. So the king consulted. In other words, he grabbed all his men together. He didn't seek God, obviously, but he seeks some of his cronies. He consulted, and here's what they came up with. He made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses in high places, and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made on Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. All right, Jeroboam says, I don't want you going to Jerusalem to worship. I'm going to give you a worship site a little closer to home. Now, the obvious problem is what? The two golden calves, right? We spot this right away. Very similar, of course, to when they came out of Egypt and Aaron threw the gold in the fire and out popped this calf. That's what Aaron said. It's very similar to that. Jeroboam now has built two, and we understand that in itself is a major problem, right? Breaks one of the big ten. It says this in Exodus 24, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." God says, whenever you want to worship me, do not make a graven image. Do you know why? And by the way, Jeroboam's not necessarily leading them away from God. He's just making an image of which they can come and worship God. Do you know why God doesn't want you making a graven image about him? Because what are you going to compare him to? Think about it for a second. What would you compare him to? What would be a good picture of what God is like? We've seen the email go around. I hate it. If you send it to me, you get a response automatically. But the email is, God is like Coke, he's the real thing. God is like American Express, never leave home without him. God is like Tide, he gets the sin others leave behind. God is like whatever else. You've seen those emails, you've probably seen t-shirts that say the same thing. That's what they were doing. God is like this golden calf. God is like this eagle. God is like this fish. Isaiah said this, Isaiah 46, "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." That's what he says. Don't compare anything to me. Don't make an idol, because whatever you make, it's a slap in my face. You're bringing me down to your level, and do not do that. I am God. I am lofty. I am exalted. Leave me there. That's his point. And so we obviously see that problem in what Jeroboam has done. But there is more here than just idolatry. What Jeroboam is about to do, it goes much deeper than these two calves. Jeroboam is about to completely rework the way the nation of Israel deals with the Word of God. He's about to completely undo the way they see obedience. He's gonna invent here by his action three subtleties that will change Israel forever and allow them to be destroyed just over 200 years from now. Three subtleties. Three things he is going to show them where the Bible says he literally drove Israel away. Now let me show you the three heresies that Jeroboam is teaching to his people, and let's make sure we don't fall into them this morning. The first one is this. Here's what Jeroboam is saying. Number one, that God's requirements are too exhausting. God's requirements are too exhausting. They're too hard, okay? They're too much work. It's too difficult. Look at what he says in verses 28 through 30. He's afraid they're going to lose the kingdom, so the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, this is key, look at what it says. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Wow, what a statement. He consults with all his men and says, you know, I'm kind of worried. We're going to lose people out of my kingdom. What can I do to get people to stay? Well, the advice is obviously this. Make it easier on the people and appeal to their love of self instead of their love of God, and tell them that God has no right to acquire of you something this hard. You live in the northern kingdom. You live miles and miles and miles away from Jerusalem. Who is God that he would require you to load up your family and your sacrifices and cart them X number of miles all the way back to that temple? That's absolutely ridiculous. It's too far. It's too hard. God's commands are too exhausting. And you know what he was saying there. I mean, think about this rationally for a second. I mean, after all, it only matters that God is worshipped, right? Does it really matter where? Think about that question. It only matters that God's worshipped. I mean, this is Jeroboam's logic. Hey, we're not going to quit sacrificing to God. We're not going to quit worshiping God. We're just not going to go all the way down to Jerusalem to do it. We're going to find a place a little closer, a little easier, because to do it the way God said to do it, oh, that's just exhausting. That's just too hard. It's just too difficult. So let's make it easier. Now, does it really matter where, so long as God is worshipped? Well, let's ask God. Deuteronomy chapter 12. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gate, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place where the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Now, does it matter? Did to God. Don't mess this up. I'm going to pick one place for my name to dwell, and that is where I want you to worship. But Jeroboam shows up and says, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and by the way, the word Bethel means house of God. That's where he set one of them up. And the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And so Jeroboam said, God's requirements are too difficult to be obeyed. Does it happen today? That kind of thing happened today? Is that kind of influence spread throughout the world? I'm here to tell you it certainly does. People say, you don't have to tell others about Jesus. That's too intimidating. It's too intimidating to knock on somebody's door and tell them about Jesus. That's too hard. You don't have to tithe. Why? It's too expensive. It costs too much to tithe. We don't have that kind of money. We can't afford to do it. You don't have to read your Bible daily. It takes too much time. You don't have to go on mission. It's far too dangerous. You don't have to do these types of things because it's too hard. God wouldn't require that of you. Do something that's easier. Do something that's not so time-consuming. Do something that's less expensive. Do something that's less dangerous. But to think that God would actually require your time, your money, and your very life in serving Him, well, that's just too much. You can't go that far. So there's the question. At what point does obedience become unreasonable? At what point can you quit obeying God because it's just too hard? Jeroboam said, when you have to travel too far, then you can quit obeying God. But listen to me here for a second. Jesus had a favorite command that he gave people. You know what it was? Two words. Follow me. That was his favorite command. Now, you may have to leave your mother, your brother, your sister, your wife, your farm, all that kind of stuff. You may have to leave your fishing business. You may have to leave your tax booth. You may have to leave your sin. You may have to leave your love of self. And by the way, they may hate you, ostracize you, persecute you, and kill you. But the command is still the same, which is what? Follow me. I know it will be hard, but follow me. In fact, consider what Jesus said to Peter right after the resurrection, just before the ascension, John 21. This is what Jesus told Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. They're going to do something to you that you do not want them to do. And this is how they will kill you, but the command is still what? Follow me. It will be hard, do it anyway. Jesus knows requirements are hard, but that doesn't mean we don't have to follow them. Luke 13, 24. Strive to enter. Strive to enter. That pictures something that's difficult. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. There will some who will want to go through, but they won't work to do it and they won't make it. You have to strive to get it. It won't be easy, but it must be done. Somebody all of a sudden gets off telling us that we don't have to obey God if the circumstances are too difficult. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration, something that happened to me this week. My mettle gets tested over this very question. Now, you won't like it. I'm going to tell you that right now. And there's a good possibility many will disagree with the counsel I gave, but I just want to toss it out to you so you'll know what goes on. I had a lady walk in my office this week, not a member of our church, but a great lady. And the more I talked to her, the more I respected her. To give you a picture, a brief picture of her scenario, her husband beats her. She's an abused woman. She's been hit I don't know how many times and feared for her life on several occasions. An abused woman. Her pastor told her to get a divorce. You have to get away from this man because he's a dangerous man and he might even kill you. It's possible. You thought he would kill you once. It's possible that he would. He is a wife beater. Leave him. Well, she was contemplating that, but something in her spirit still didn't set right about it. What'd I do? Why she came to me, I'll never know, and that is not a question I relish to answer. What do you do when your husband beats you? So we started looking at the scriptures, and we started reading about God's requirement for wives, and you and I both know what they are. Husbands, love your wives, but also wives, submit to your husbands. We start looking into divorce. You've read the Bible like I have. The Bible gives three reasons why marriage can end, and only three. One is adultery, one is death, and the third is if you are married to a non-believer and the non-believer wants to leave. Paul says you're not bound in such circumstances. There's nothing you can do about it. But suppose you're married to somebody that's not having an affair and doesn't want to leave. What do you do in those circumstances? Is it okay to get a divorce if it's hard? Well, we turned and read 1 Peter. 1 Peter's written to persecuted Christians, talks to those who are under bad kings, and he says, I know you're under a wicked king, but submit to him for the Lord's sake. He talks to those who are slaves and says, I know you're under an unruly master, but submit to him for the Lord's sake, because this is what Jesus did. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then from there, Peter moves into chapter 3 and he says this, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that if even they are unruly, they are ungodly men, they will be won without a word as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, I tend to understand that God knew about domestic violence before he ever gave the command about marriage and divorce, don't you? I mean, this is not something that surprises God, is it? Well, we talked about it with this lady, and while I was talking to her, it hit me. Rory, if you tell this woman that she can't get a divorce from this man because of physical violence, what if he actually kills her? You want to live with that on your head? And then a scenario popped into my mind. Suppose this group was to go to Ethiopia here in a couple of weeks, and they come across a young Muslim girl or a young Muslim boy. And they tell this young Muslim girl or boy, there is a way to be saved, and it's if you will turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ. And this young Muslim girl or boy responds to them, I can't do that or my parents will kill me. It happens all over the world. So what do you tell that young girl? Oh, well, hey, if your parents are going to kill you, don't do it. Now, that'd be foolish advice, wouldn't it? She could live this life in comfort, but she'd spend eternity in torment. Well, this is what we're up against with the Word of God. Scenarios just like this. They're not easy. Is it easy? And I pray that, no, me and this lady prayed that this would not happen to her again, but I told her, I said, well, here's the deal. Suppose you determine to obey the Word of God, and you determine that Satan cannot do anything to cause you to disobey it. And you obey God to the point of that when you go home, your husband actually kills you. What then? I'll tell you what then. You'll stand before the throne of God and he'll give you this admonition. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because there was obedience on the line, and regardless of the beating, regardless of the martyrdom, you would not turn from obedience to me regardless of how hard it gets. You join those in Hebrews chapter 11, like Gideon, who didn't think it was too hard to take on the Midianites with 350 men. You take on those like Joshua, who didn't think it was too hard to march around Jericho with just an army of trumpets, blow the trumpet and the walls will fall down. You join those like Moses, who went ahead and stood in Pharaoh's court and said, "Let my people go." You join those like Jesus, who took his father's obedience all the way to point of death. You join those like the disciples, who went out and gave the gospel to the world, even though they were maligned and mistreated. The end of Hebrews 11 says that they were ill-treated. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, ill-treated, afflicted. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. Men of whom the world was not worthy. And the question then comes back in that horrible situation, at what point can you not obey God any longer? You know the commands. Wives, submit to your husbands. This is when God says, "I hate divorce. Any other thing, it's not acceptable." But under such a difficult circumstance, surely we make allowances. That's no different than what Jeroboam was saying. Under this difficult circumstance, God will have to make an allowance because it's just too hard to obey when that temple is this far away. At what point does obedience become absurd? At what point can you say it's too hard to obey this command? You get my picture here? This is what Jeroboam led Israel into. He led them away from obedience to God because he said there are commands that are too hard to obey. You and I know that if it costs us our very lives, obedience to the Word of God cannot be compromised. First, Jeroboam said God's requirements are too exhausting. Here's the second thing he told them. God's requirements are too exclusive. God's requirements are too exclusive. Look at verse 31. After Jeroboam has built the calves, and it says in verse 30 that it became a sin because the people actually fell in line with it. Verse 31 says, "And he made houses on high places." These are those cultic places that God specifically forbid. But he built houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now that's pretty interesting. Jeroboam didn't care what God said about Jerusalem. He's going to worship in Israel up north, and he has to build temples because the temple obviously is not in his land. But you build a temple, but you don't have priests. The only problem is all the Levites worship where? In Jerusalem. We need priests. We don't have Levites, so what's the big deal? We'll just get priests that aren't Levites. I mean, all that really matters is that the sacrifices are given, right? It doesn't really matter who does it, does it? I mean, just so long as, you know, the lambs get killed and the blood gets sprinkled, does it really matter if it was a Levite or not? Well, we'll ask God. Numbers 3. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward and make a list of their names. You shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the sons of Israel." So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded him, and all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward, for the numbered men were 22,273. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord." It mattered to God. He said, "This is who I want. I deserve the firstborn, but I'm going to make a trade with you. Instead of taking your firstborn, I'm going to take the Levites, but they're mine, and that's who comes close." Saul learned this the hard way. Remember Saul? He was about to fight a battle with the Philistines, but he didn't want to fight until the sacrifice was given. The only problem was Samuel was nowhere to be found, so Saul determines to sacrifice it himself. Look at it, 1 Samuel 13. After he makes the sacrifice, Samuel shows up, and Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Apparently it mattered to God. Saul had the same idea. "So what? I'm not a Levite. I'll offer it anyway." God said, "It matters to me. You blew it, and now your kingdom is broken off." This is exactly what Jeroboam taught. God's commandments are too exclusive. God's excluding people, and he ought not do that. Now, do we see that today? Absolutely. Like it or not, God gives specific requirements for people. They're not our requirements, but they are God's requirements, and they do exist. If you want to be a preacher, you know what the Scripture tells you? You have to be a man above reproach. You want to be a deacon, you know what the Scripture tells you? You have to be a tested servant. Do you want to get married? You know what the Scripture tells you? It has to be a member of the opposite sex. This is how it has to happen. You want to get a divorce? You know what the Scripture tells you? There has to be one that is qualified by the reasons given in Scripture. You want to be a Christian? You know what the Bible tells you? You have to deny self, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. These are God's requirements. Now, people today do the same thing Jeroboam was doing when he says, "Yeah, but we're about love. I think that's too rigid. I think that's too hard. Let anybody preach it. Doesn't matter. Let anybody do it who wants to. Let anybody be a deacon. It doesn't matter about the requirements. Anybody can get married. It doesn't matter if it's male with male and female with female, so long as they're happy, right? Let anybody get a divorce. After all, we don't want this woman to get beat up by her husband, right? Come on, have some compassion. And anybody can claim Christianity. So what if they really believe in Jesus, or have confessed Jesus, or have turned from their sin, or can even spell His name? It doesn't really matter, just so long as they're happy. That's what people tell us. That's the same thing Jeroboam was doing. They minimize the requirements of God, and they let people slide on what God requires. It's what Jeroboam was doing. He said, God's commands are too exhausting and God's requirements are too exclusive. You need to widen the gate a little bit, all right? Anybody can do this. You see it today. It's a dangerous thing. There's a third thing Jeroboam did. God's requirements are too exhausting. God's requirements are too exclusive. Number three, God's requirements are too explicit. In other words, God's going to too much detail here. He's spelling it out too much, and we think He's being a little, you know, just a little over the top with this. Look at verse 32. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. Now, you notice that, and you might miss over it when you read it, but it says that Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month. Now, if you go back and read the book of Leviticus, you know what you'll find? Nothing in the eighth month. There are priests in the, there are feasts in the first month, there's one in the third month, and the rest are in the seventh month, but there is no feast in the eighth month. In the seventh month is one of the feasts to end all feasts. You know what it is? It is the feast we call the Feast of Booths. It is the same one that Solomon dedicated the temple during that feast when everybody is required to go to Jerusalem. Every male has to go for the Feast of Booths. But Jeroboam says, whoa, we're not going all the way down to Israel. That's too hard. So I tell you what we'll do. We'll have our own little feast right here. It'll be just like the feast they have there, only instead of the seventh month, we'll do it in the eighth month, because what's the big deal? It only matters that we have the feast, right? Does it really matter when? So long as we have the feast and God is worshipped and we live in our little tabernacles, does it really matter when we do it, so long as it's done? Boy, those are questions, aren't they? Well, it mattered to God. Leviticus 23. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. But Jeroboam didn't care. It didn't matter to him. In fact, look at verse 33. He went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. You know what he was saying right there? Your ideas are just as good as God's ideas. God says the seventh month, but trust me, the eighth month's just as good. I've thought this over, and it really doesn't matter. It's really not that big a deal. So what if God wants it on the seventh month? That's just God being too picky. We'll do it on the eighth month, and it'll be fine, all right? We'll do it our way because our ideas are just as good as God's. Don't bring God what He wants. Bring God what you want to give Him, and make God take it. That's what Jeroboam's telling them here. It's the same concept, and no wonder God was never pleased with Israel. They ended up in judgment. Jeroboam taught them that God's requirements are too exhausting. Find something easier to do. He taught them that God's requirements are too exclusive. Just lower the standard a little bit and make it easier. He taught them that God's requirements are too explicit. Let's just loosen the boundaries. It's really more of a suggestion than a command anyway. That's what he taught them. And just like that, liberalism spread in, and 209 years later, they were no more. They were destroyed because they let obedience slide. Jeroboam was the king who was a stumbling block for Israel. Why? Because fear caused him to have a minimal view of the Word of God. He was afraid to obey, and he led people away from obedience. What do you and I learn from that? Well, if we don't learn anything else, we better learn the importance of obedience to the Word of God, hadn't we? Certainly, we don't have time this morning to list every command in the Bible, but they are all important. But the picture for here is for us to reject the ways of Jeroboam and to say, God, there is never a time, there is never a persecution, there is never a hardship, there is never a struggle by which I will say that it is okay not to obey in this circumstance. Even if they take me away from my people and drag me before kings, before governors, before rulers, if they mock me, beat me, spit upon me, and threaten to kill me, nail me to a cross, and hang me up in front of the other people, even then I know that disobedience is not acceptable. And it may be awful in this life, but we're not living for this life, right? We're living for the next one. And someday, if I go through the worst possible treatment a person can go through, and I go through all the hardships because I was obedient, then at the very least, and by the way, it's the very most, I will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll say, well done. That's what I was talking about. You sacrificed a life that was a vapor for treasure in eternity. You figured it out. That's what I want. Obedience matters. James 1:19 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. 1 John chapter 2 says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So how about you? How about me? Don't be a Jeroboam type Christian. One who says there are commands that are too hard to obey. There are commands that have too high a standard, and I don't think we ought to reach that high. And there are commands that are too explicit, too detailed, and I don't think we have to worry about all the nuances. There are people that do that. And there are people who say, there are things that I am afraid to do, and so I'm just not going to obey it. It may very well be that you in your life right now have a situation of obedience you're up against. Something God wants you to do, and you haven't done it. You've read it in your word, you felt his read it in his word, you felt your conviction all throughout, and you know that God has asked you to do something. But up to this point, you haven't done it. Because either it's too hard, and you don't want to do something that's too hard, or it's too exclusive, the requirements are too high, and you just don't want to go there, or it's too explicit, God is spelling it out too much, and you don't want to give exactly what God is asking, and you've been wrestling with obedience. Jeroboam did the same thing. He made the wrong decision, and judgment followed. I want to encourage you to take what God has told you to do and obey it to the fullness of the letter. Consequences may indeed be bad, but we're not living for this life. We're not living for comfort here. We're living for comfort in eternity. So take what God gives you and obey it to the fullness of the letter. It says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and the desire of our heart, Lord, is to tell you that we love you. And Father, we desire to walk in obedience to you. We desire to be pleasing to you. And Lord God, we don't desire for hardships. And I lift up this lady again, Lord, who is in such a difficult situation, asking for you to intervene. And Lord God, to spare her from any more persecution, and to deliver her husband from the sin that has him captured, and to set him free as well. And Lord God, I ask you to put an end to that situation. But I know, Lord God, that persecution happens. And whether in her life or in mine, Lord God, I pray that you'd give us each the grace to be obedient no matter what. For Lord God, it is not acceptable to disobey your word. I pray for those in this place, Lord, who are struggling with a situation or a decision right now, that you would help them, Lord God, to overcome fear and to obey you no matter what. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of response. And whether you're here this morning and you are a believer and you are struggling maybe with some simple obedience, or you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus, let me tell you, the same issues Jeroboam faced face you when you need to come to Christ. There are people who won't come to Jesus because they think it's too hard. Deny myself, let go of sin, let go of the hardship, walk that aisle, it's too hard. I'm not going to do it. And there are people who reject him. There are some who say it is too lofty. The requirements are too bad. There's no way God should require me to deny self. There's no way he should require me to turn from sin. I just don't want to pay that high a price. That's what Jeroboam was up against. There are some that say it's too explicit. You mean every sin has to go? You mean complete and total faith in Christ? It's exactly what he wants from you. This morning, don't bow down to fear. Instead, trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll sing, You Come.